5, please. Matthew chapter 5. Can I just make sure that you can hear me in the back because of that real throaty COVID? Yep. It'll become apparent why I really must say that when I read the passage to you. I'll wait before I explain that. Matthew chapter 5 and read verse number 7. Matthew 5 and 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now that's the three Beatitudes I want to deal with, but in order to get context, as we would like to say something about the overall, we'll read from the last verse of chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God will bless the reading of the scriptures. Verse 2 is the reason I said that. He says he opened his mouth. It's a good verse for all preachers to make sure the audience can hear what you have to say. That's why I don't want to get down and have someone say to me, I didn't hear what you said, Craig, so please do raise your hand, because I'm hoping my throat will go hold out for the hour. I'd like to speak today on principles for living. How to be blessed in 2015, if our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't return. I'd like principally to deal with verses 7, 8 and 9, but I would like just to say a little bit about them all. You know, some of you know I've written some articles on the first two or three. I don't want to go over that, but say one or two things about that, and possibly say something about one or two at the end. Principles for life, how to be blessed in 2013. You know, I don't know what you think it was like to be with the Saviour on this occasion. I don't know what your mental picture is of the scene somewhere near Lake Galilee. The tour guides will tell you the exact place they're out. But there's many hillsides beside Lake Galilee it could have taken place on, I'm sure. And the crypts of Galilee from up there in Damascus and up there in Lebanon and round about from the southern parts of Judah, and they've gathered, and the synagogue is too small to contain the crowd, and they go up the mountain with the Saviour beside the blue of Lake Galilee, and they come with their questions and they come with their wonderings what they're going to hear from this new rabbi, what they're going to hear from this new leader. Well, some of them would have heard that he was virgin born, and some of them would have heard that he had performed miracles. And some would have stories that he was going to remove them from the heel of Rome, and that the kingdom would return. Well, they were right in that respect. And that there would be a revolution. And that there he was, their political leader, their religious messiah. They would perhaps have wondered, would he establish his ministry here on this mountain with a special act of miracle? And all sorts of questions would have been in their minds. And it says that he sat down like all authoritative leaders did. And he opened his mouth to indicate a significant utterance and said, "Blessed are." Isn't that all beautiful? "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Makarios, the Greek word. Oh, the happinesses. There's no R in the text. Oh, the blessings. Oh, the happinesses for those who are poor in spirit. How different it was to perhaps the poets of mind. Here was words from a different plane. Words from heaven. Every word, his Father's words. Every word eternal. And as they gathered, he gave them these 9 Beatitudes. Now, I understand, just 2 or 3 years ago when I stood on the platform here, I spoke in the 10 Commandments. It just occurred to me, as I was coming in the car, that possibly I was going to speak on the 9 Beatitudes. And if the Lord tarries and I'll go back, I'll have to think of something that's 8. But there are 9 of them. Some folks think there's 7, and others seem to think there's 8. But there's definitely 9 blessings here. 9 times that the Saviour said, "Blessed are." And perhaps what I'll do is I'll just give a little caption for each one. But I'm going to come back to what my burden of my heart is, which is in the middle of this verse. So the first one here, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so he's really saying that if, and by the way, that's a unique expression to Matthew, poor in spirit. We'll discover there's quite a lot of that as we go down. He's really saying that if I'm going to know blessing in my life, it'll be to those who are humble. This is not poor-spiritedness. This isn't a lack of courage or vitality. This is a lack of pride. He says it's going to be those who are humble. In the next one, in verse number 4, "Blessed are they that mourn." He's really saying, if there's going to be blessing in my life, it'll be to those who mourn for conditions in the land. I'm going to come back to that. Those who are sorrowful because of conditions in the land. It's not superficial. It's not light. It's not content with the way things are. No. It's sorrowful. And you'll discover that the majority of times in the Gospels, by a long way, you read of sorrow and sorrowful, are found in Matthew's Gospel. One of the majority themes. Number 3. He's saying there, if there's going to be blessing in my life in 2013, it will be to the meek, to the self-restraining. Not the dominant, not the selfish, not the self-willed, not the self-assertive, not the ruthless. No, to the self-restraining. Not spinelessness, not weakness now, but those who restrain self and give the reins of their life over to God himself. Number 4. He's saying there's going to be blessing in my life. It'll be to those who have cravings, righteous cravings, deep yearnings for the righteousness of God. This is not passive Christianity. This is not sinful lust. But this is deep yearnings for the honour of God. Those two expressions, the meek, is unique in the Gospels. And that expression, hunger and thirst, is unique in the New Testament. Number 5, the merciful. Well, that's the one I want to deal with. I'll say this about it. He's saying there's going to be blessing in my life in 2013. It'll be to the compassionate. It'll be to those who forgive. It'll be to those who are pity. It's not to the revengeful. It's not to the unforgiving. It's not to the unkind. It's not to those who retaliate. It's not to the vindictive. No. It's to those who show pity. Number 6. The pure in heart. Again, a unique expression. Unique in the Gospels. The pure. He's saying, I want no blessing in my life in 2013. It will be to those who will have inner purity, desires that are pure to see God, not sinful desires, not filthy desires, not the man that looks upon a woman to lust in the same chapter, No, there is an inner purity, and our brother ended there to show piety at home. And we began that other time. We'd like to deal with this, the whole issue of inner holiness in the life of the believer. Number seven, the peacemakers. Again, a unique expression to Matthew. It's to those who are reconcilers. It's not to the divisive, not to the scheming, not to the rivalry, but to those who care for the peace of God's people and for our nation. Let's say. Number eight, it's to the persecuted. It's to those who show courage for Christ that we call the sons of God. I know those who camouflage our Christianity. Not those who succumb to the world's pressures. Those who say nothing when they shouldn't. Those who stand out and are different. And as a result of it, are persecuted for the cause of Christ. There's a young man here today and he told me this. He goes to work every day in a bus. And for 40 minutes there and 40 minutes back, he listens to filthy humour and blue jokes all the way there and all the way back. Pray for him. Pray for him. I know a man that goes to work. And he told me that he comes back to read and bathe in his Bible because every moment he's in work, he has to sit and listen to constant swearing. I thank God that's not my job. Pray for us. And pray for working people and young people in particular who are in situations like that and have to face that situation. And pray for them because they most certainly will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then number nine, the reviled. No longer is it good enough to be persecuted for righteous acts, but now their very name is reviled. It's for his sake they're being reviled. Their name and character is destroyed for the sake of Christ. No compromise, but great is the reward in heaven. And so there are nine blessings then for 2013, these immortal words of the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say something about the first few before I get to my subject. Of course, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of them all, isn't he? Was he not the one who was humble? Was he not the one who in Matthew's Gospel here, twice over, and only in Matthew do you read it, whosoever therefore humbled himself as this little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And again in chapter 23, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Whoever abases himself should be exalted. Is it not only in this gospel that we have that lovely word, lowly, it's unique to Matthew's gospel, that the gospel of the majesty of the King and Kingdom and the gospel of the sovereignty of Christ and the gospel of Lordship is the gospel of the lowly man. Take my yoke and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'm going to miss out a bit of that verse that says, and I am lowly in heart. It's right in the middle. Lowly in heart. Is this not the gospel where Zechariah's prophecy comes to pass? Behold, thy king cometh, meek and sitting upon the colt full on ass. The one who should have had the heaven's charger, he's found on a donkey. The only animal on the cross is back. That's no mistake, you know. Carried the Saviour to Calvary. You know, there's no mistakes in life, but he sat up on a donkey. Is it not this gospel? We've heard our brother Tom say it, where he speaks about the least things. The least things. The least of these, my brethren. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think he's speaking of himself. Gospel of the Lord Christ. The one who is poor in spirit, that self-emptying one. Is that not Philippians 2? Though he thought of not a thing to be grasped after, to be found in equality with God, but he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. This is our Saviour. I want to tell you, if I want to go blessing in 2013, I'll have to understand this, that rotten pride is the biggest enemy I have. The biggest barrier to blessing is me. You got that now? It's me. I can't can't get it low enough, can I? I want to tell you, there's as much pride in that heart there as there is in yours. It's a beast. And we're learning that the first sin of our Bible, or Lucifer's sin of the morning, will be the last sin of our Bible. And it's the first of the Beatitudes, just to remind ourselves that there needs to be a poverty of soul if God's going to bless us. There needs to be that. You know, in this part of faith, 120 odd years ago, a revolution was taking place, wasn't it? Assemblies were popping up all over the place. People were leaving the churches. They were leaving any place with a sectarian title and took a sectarian position, the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Baptists, whatever it might be, and learned the truth of being gathered alone to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Minors, people just with no stake and no education in society, began to read their Bibles and get to know their God. And giants emerged from those days, and a generation on and another generation on. And those who remember those second and third generations, I wasn't around, they tell me there was a smell of pride in the place. We were the people. Well, there's nothing to be proud of now, is there? In my lifetime, five assemblies have closed within 5 miles of my door. Brothers and sisters, if there's going to be blessing amongst us, pride's got to be absent. Secondly, furthermore, our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Matthew's Gospel has more to say about sorrow than any other Gospel. He began to be sorrowful. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Matthew's Gospel has a lot to say about mourning too. But one day, you know, one day, it tells us in Matthew 24, the three and thens of Matthew 24, and then they shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. You know, when the angels will mourn, it's crucified, it's Messiah. We love that verse. And then the Savior himself is going to come. Well, you know, there's going to be a day when Israel itself will wake up to the fact that they've crucified their Messiah. But I wonder if we're mourners in Zion. You know, I don't subscribe to the view that nothing can get better. I don't believe that for a second. You know, there's a spirit amongst us, it's a Scottish psyche, that we're quite good at our black humour. We're very good at it. And we're very good at putting people in their box. We're actually very good at sparing no pains to keep each other humble. But that can sometimes translate into everything rubbish. And nothing can happen again. I don't believe that for a moment. But I'll say this. Unless I'm a mourner. Not a mourner. Unless I'm a mourner. Unless there's a spirit of repentance. Unless I recognise that God deserves far better than this. There will never ever be an awakening in our day. Brothers and sisters, if there's going to be an awakening, there has to be a mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're being about a prayer meeting. I'll tell you what. All the greatest revivals started in the prayer meeting. We would never miss it if there was a desperate realisation. The poverty of my own soul and the poverty amongst us. I was speaking yesterday in the house of God. I almost spoke again today. I was going to have to apologise to one or two of you who were there. I shouldn't need to do that. I thought it was of God. But after I spoke, I heard, and I was burdened about worship, believing that the assembly is a house of sacrifice. And that first and foremost, we exist for God. For God, nothing else. And that our duty is to sacrifice. And I heard of a company not far from where I was preaching, I didn't know about it. And such is the state of affairs in this company that people are given little slips of paper to know when to pray the breaking of bread. That's a disaster of man's machinery trying to sort a problem instead of recognising there's a deep poverty of soul. Well, brothers and sisters, let's mourn, please, for faith. There is much that can be done. There are young folk here in this meeting with a love for their Bible, and a love for the assembly, and a love for their God, and need encouraged. There's a generation missing here. My mother is a photograph, I've said it before. But just a generation ago, there must be 350 young folk in that photograph, all through Fife. And the vast majority are not in assembly fellowship now. There's a missing generation in this hall. Pray for them. Most of them are still alive. But there might be an awakening, and backsliders might be restored again, and there might be revival, be a mourner. Our Lord was. He wept over a city, even though he died for it. Self-restraint, the meek. Lord, as I said, it's not spinelessness. Our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a weak person, but he was a meek person. You know, it's an amazing fact that it's only in Matthew, in terms of the Gospels, that is, that we read about him being meek. The gospel of the majesty of Christ is the gospel of the meekness of Christ, isn't it? I've possibly said too much in this section. I daren't go much further, save to say this. If over the first beatitude, I'm praying to God to empty me of myself, and I'm saying, spare me from myself. And if in the second one, I'm saying that God deserves far better than this. In this one here, I'm really encouraging God to take over the reins of my life, because I'm conscious of my own heart and my own breast. And I read this morning the tail end of Luke's Gospel, and I was just noticing, slipped into my Bible, it was James Tate's poem. I'll just read to you the last verse. Thy strength, thy weakness is, if thou abuse it. Thy courage, cowardice, if uncontrolled, to have the power to smite and not to use it, is strength twofold. That's meekness. The ability to strike and never to use it. Our Lord Jesus was not, you know. You know the poem that asks, meek, sitting upon the colt before one ass, one that could have destroyed the city, could have banished them all to hell. And he opened his hand to receive a nail, and he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheek to them that plucked of the hair, and he hid not his face from shame and spitting, and as he gambled for his clothes and jeered and cried, crucify him, he was heard to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's my Saviour and your Saviour. And they're asked to follow the same path. Our world knows nothing of this. Christians are being trampled on in the power rush of their colleagues. They know nothing of what it means to be meek. They tell you that dominance is everything. They'll pride you, and if you go for something and you go for it with all your might and you spend your time at it and your energy at it and you put your everything into it, they'll give you all sorts of plaudits and credits. But the person that puts their hands in the hands of Christ and asks for help to live for God is the one that's going to be blessed. May God give us help to be in the blessing of that third beatitude. We come to the fourth, and I'll just say this. The blessed Lord fulfill the fourth too. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Was it not him who said, my need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work? Was it not he who said, at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness? Was it not he who said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, it's completely consumed me? He was completely consumed by the will of the God, by the house of God, by the things of God. This verse here is a real challenge to me. You know, this is saying that there has to be someone whose cravings, whose inner desires, whose yearnings are for the will of God and the purposes of God and the righteousnesses of God. This isn't righteousness imputed the day I was saved, and that's the blessed truth, Romans 5:1. No, this is even higher thoughts. This is on the basis of that. I have now, like the psalmist, my heart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. This is the psalmist in Psalm 119. I rejoice that thy word is one that finds great spoil. This means the things of God are everything to me. And that my whole life revolves around him. Are we walking with God, brothers and sisters? Or do we feel sometimes that we're a million miles from him? The fourth beatitude is saying, if you want the blessing, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if there is a people that are prepared to have their deepest yearnings, the honour of God, God will bless them. In fact, you know what? The blessing will flow out before we know it. Do we think the days are gone? That God might move again amongst us? This blessing is saying that those who have a deep yearning for the righteousness of God will be blessed. You come now to my text. The merciful. This is my burden, brothers and sisters. Blessed are the merciful. You'll discover that the idea of mercy and compassion and forgiveness and pity is a theme in Matthew. I'll be showing that in a second. But first of all, let me just deal with the word mercy. This was a Bible reading, and one of the other folk asked, what does mercy mean? We all know the answers we get. I would probably be the first off. And we would say grace, unmerited favour. Mercy, that is the idea of the restraining of that which ends you, God's wrath. Grace is God bestowing upon me that which I didn't deserve in his love. And mercy is the idea of restraining God's wrath from that which I did deserve. And we know the kind of things that we come up with. By the way, that definition will hold up for most of the references you care to read. You think of Titus. And chapter 3, just the early verses of Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, that'll do fine. That was when I was saved. I didn't deserve God's grace. And I did deserve his wrath. But thank God there was a man who stood in the breach. We've been hearing about it from 1 Timothy. He died as a ransom for all. Wonderful, isn't it? That means every boy and girl and man and woman on planet Earth. Died the ransom power. But you know, that word mercy, that definition will not hold up all the time. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, for example, Epaphroditus. Do you remember that Paul says of him that indeed he was sick, but God had mercy upon him. But not on him only, but on me also. Now, Epaphroditus had nothing wrong. You could say, well, what does it mean there then? It's got the idea of pity. Pity. You think of another verse where it could hold up. In the Psalms, we often rejoice in this in the morning meeting, don't we? In the Psalms, in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. You can only speak of one man, that verse. But the idea of restraining of God's wrath wouldn't actually hold in that context, would it? And so we could begin to think of other verses where a slightly wider definition of mercy would need to be. And the idea of compassion and pity would be one of the elements that would begin to feed through, as we begin to realise we need a slightly wider definition to cover every use of it. Now that's the thought that's here. This isn't there's much the mercy of me obtaining salvation. This is not so much the cause of all, but this is the consequence of all. But on the basis of the fact that I already have obtained mercy the day I was saved, he said, now, here's a principle. A principle for living in 2013. A principle of the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so you'll discover as you go through now Matthew, that this is a theme. In Matthew chapter 1, there was a king mentioned, his name's omitted. Mentioned in Jeremiah 22, he's called Jeconiah, and it said of him that no son of his shall sit upon the throne of Israel. Well, do you know what? In Matthew chapter 1, that very man ultimately had a line. And part of that line was a man called Joseph. And he married one day a woman called Mary. But during the betrothal period, she had a son. And his name was called Jesus. He was no son of Caniah, but he had the legal right to the throne of David through Joseph. He was virgin born. He was your Savior and mine. God had mercy upon Israel that day. That's why the angel said, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." And in Matthew 1, it's mercy to the Jews. In Matthew 2, it's mercy to the Gentiles. Who is it that comes? Is it the shepherds? No, it's not. It's the wise men from the east that come. They're the first in. And in chapter 4, where's the light springing up? It's in Galilee of the Gentiles. And in the Jewish gospel, we're discovering the mercy's flowing out to all the world. The man with the greatest faith in Matthew is a centurion, a Roman centurion. Great is our faith. And a Syrophoenician woman in chapter 15, and we discover it's in this gospel that we go out to all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Yes, there is mercy to the Gentiles. It starts here at the beginning of Matthew. We discover in this gospel that the idea of forgiveness is big. Now, I didn't have a teacher. She used to make me clap my hands together and say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we used to say the Lord's Prayer, and we used to say, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we also forgive those who trespass against us." Now, that was really a slight variation in Matthew 6, wasn't it? In verse number 2, where it said, verse number 12, that we should forgive us our debts, as we also forgive those who are in. And who are debtors. And that is a theme that is taken up right from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. Our Lord Jesus taught that if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And in chapter 18, during the time that the Lord Jesus taught the truth of the local assembly, mind you, that's pertinent. At the time when he said that there was a group of people that could exist on earth, that could be spoken to with one voice, tell it unto the church. A group of people that could exist on earth that could speak with one voice if they hear not the church. A group of people that could exist on earth that could make a decision that could be ratified in heaven, that whoever they bind shall be having been bound in heaven. A group of people that exist on earth that he said he would dwell in the midst of them. Where two or three are having been gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. When he taught the truth of a New Testament assembly, it was in that context he taught forgiveness. It was in the context of people having a problem one with the other. It was in that context he taught the parable of the man with 10,000 talents and 100 pence. It was in that context that the master was heard to say, "I forgave thee all that debt. I had pity upon thee." Yes, there is no doubt about it. Matthew's gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus says here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." He goes further, you know. It's even harder in Matthew. In chapter 9, you remember the man that came through the roof? And we all know the story because we tell it to the children of Sunday school and they rejoice in it. That what he needed more than his legs was his soul saved. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he taught on that occasion that forgiveness was more important than paralysis. Well, we know he got his legs and we know the story. Well, in that same chapter, not only did he teach that forgiveness was more important than paralysis, he also taught that forgiveness was more important than sacrifice. For in verse 13, he says, in that very same chapter, that "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And in chapter 12, which is the great pivotal chapter in this gospel, it's the great judgment chapter on the Jew, he says to the Jew on that occasion, "If ye have learned what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And it's in this gospel, in chapter 23, he takes him and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye can tithe Your mint and your anise and your cumin, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law of what? Of judgment and mercy. In faith. And you taught that mercy came before sacrifice. It's in this gospel that I can't go to the altar to sacrifice if I'm not against my brother. I first to be reconciled to my brother before I can offer the altar. Brothers and sisters, I'd just like to pause. Every year, the start of the year, you've not forgiven your brother. You've not forgiven your sister. But something. You can't be blessed in 2013 until you do it. Peter says in this gospel, till 7 times, and you know the answer, till 70 times 7. If ye have learned what this meaneth, the will of mercy and not sacrifice. Now you'll allow a sort of faith to say this. It's a great joy to me to see the well attended the conferences have been in Fife over these last few years. People beginning to move far more widely amongst each other and supporting one another. Over the years of testimony, various things happened. One, 2 generations ago, sometimes closer, people have long memories and the various reasons for not going certain places. Let's get over this, brothers and sisters. We need a ministry of healing and a ministry of forgiveness. We need to move on. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. God is looking for a spirit of forgiveness amongst one another. May God give us help to do that at a collective level as well as an individual level. If there's going to be a mighty movement of God in our county again, in our country again, then we need to show piety at home, to borrow an expression that Brother Tom's ministry. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not only is this thought of mercy and pity and forgiveness, this idea of pity goes all the way through the gospel too. You remember, it's in this gospel that if I give a cup of cold water in chapter 10 to a righteous person, I'm going to get a reward. It's in this gospel that we have those beautiful words in Matthew 25. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Brothers and sisters, I know that's in the context of the judgment of the living nations, but it's in the context of real experiences of care and pity that our blessed Lord was drawing attention to. We've been hearing about care for our own families and for the widows and the poor. I can't endorse what our brother Tom said enough. One of the features of the assembly here in Leven is your care for the community and for each one of them. I can say that as someone who's reasonably regular here. As a company, you have been blessed in the last twice I stood on this platform was to have the tank open there. But as we look around at the assemblies all represented here, what about our care for one another? That visit. May 2013 of our Lord tarries be. Acts of kindness and of pity and of care. And I've noticed, you know, that those who have an ability to bring people to gospel meetings tend to be the people who show acts of kindness and care to others on a regular basis. Next door to you, and down your street, are people that need gospel cheer. Up the hill from you, and round about you, there's need. You can look away from it, or you can say that you're the one that's called to serve. And in the assembly there's need. And brothers and sisters, there's a huge need. And this is saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. May there be a spirit of compassion in our ministry in the days to come. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We've been hearing about practical and personal holiness. This could be the year when our government will legislate that two men or two women can become married legally, changing the definition of what marriage is as recorded in the Bible, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they should be one flesh. We've been asked to pray for our government. Please pray for Alex Salmond. Pray he'll get saved. Pray for a Scottish government and pray for a UK government, because there is a secularisation creeping in. The last time they changed the law on marriage was on the basis of divorce for adultery. They never changed the Bible, you know. And when they change the law of marriage for homosexuality, they'll never change the Bible, because God's principles never alter. There is a moral decline nationally all around us. You and I find ourselves in that self-same society, and we're asked to be holy. Inner holy desires. It used to be quite simple to protect your family. There were certain things you just didn't have the television. So the much more complex now, isn't it? On every single mobile phone, with one press of a button, every youngster in every playground in every school in Scotland can have any filth they want downloaded right in front of their face. If you're a Christian parent, can you really allow your young teenager free and instant access to the internet and believe that it'll do him no damage or her no damage? It's impossible. Christian parents can by themselves or build their software and can do practical things to prevent things happening. They can. And they can do things that can guard some of that information. But ultimately, you know, no matter what we do as Christian parents, this verse is saying that at a personal level, I have to make some decisions. And there has to be some personal exercise about what I'm going to read, and what I'm going to look at, and where I'm going to go. And the antidote is to immerse yourself in the Bible. To spend time so focused upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have desires like the desires here of the Lord's pure in heart. And a desire to see God. And praying for help. And the ugly thing called the flesh will not get the better of us. The disaster of assembly life, as it was in Corinth, has been that very promising young sisters and very promising young men have been absolutely damaged by immorality. It can floor families, and it can destroy assemblies. It can destroy the work of God. Pray for us. Pray for your families. Pray for every single one in the company. Make it an exercise, but at a private level, make it your exercise to be pure in heart, that you might see God. But one day you're never going to see him as he is. Philip, you might remember, got a shock one day when he was told, he that sees me is to see him that sent me. Christ was to see the Father. And you know, it's a wonderful exercise, isn't it? To spend time every day, not just reading the Bible, but feeding on the Bible. To feeding upon the person of Christ and thinking of that sinless man who not only did no sin, and not only knew no sin, but in him is no sin. To think of that man who was tested in all points like we are, apart from sin, and to spend time just with him. May God give us help to have those inner holy desires. It says pure in heart. You'll find in Matthew, again, it's a theme about the heart. The heart's a big theme in the gospel. You'll say in this particular gospel, in this particular chapter, rather, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And you say that there were people that he was ministering to in chapter 15, a people that drew nigh unto him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. You ever been there? You know what? You ever been there in public? And as you were praying, and you were praying on behalf of the company, it was like an automatic formula was coming out. May God help us, we're in the house of God, and yet, have you ever been there, brother? And the responsibility in 1 Timothy 2 is to lead the whole company with holy hands uplifted. The Savior says, they draw nigh to me with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. It was he who taught in this gospel. If you want to know where the big problem is, it's in there. Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, and so on. We don't need to start pointing the finger at where all the problems are. Yes, it's in this gospel that the apostate Jew in chapter 24 at the very end says, in his heart my Lord delayeth his coming. If you ever get that creeping into your mind, you'll know your heart's not right. If the coming of the Lord gets pushed away into the distance, you'll know your heart's not right with Christ. We come then to the seventh, the peacemakers, the reconcilers. You know, blessed Lord was a peacemaker. Again, it's a unique expression. He was a reconciler. He wasn't divisive. He wasn't scheming. There was no rival there. Take relationships in the assembly very seriously. You put any group of people together, you'll get problems. In the line of work, which I come from, I would imagine any other person who's in work here, there's an HR department that deals with all of these issues. And as people have problems with one another, there's all sorts of formal mechanisms, and before you know it, it's cold legal language. I don't want to criticise the lawyers in the room here, but you know what I mean? It gets into all sorts of formal stuff. May God preserve us from all of that. Matthew's gospel has a lot to say about reconciliation. I've already mentioned, but first be reconciled to thy brother. There's a lot to say about restoration, a lot to say about reconciliation. Do you remember he says about restoration in chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus, speaking, it really was written of Elias, the pre-runner to Christ, truly shall first come and shall restore all things. And I've written over this one, my prayer is, God help me to bring your peace to others. Your blessed Lord, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Those of us who were Gentiles, who were away from him, who have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, and he is our peace, and he's made us one new man with the Jews, hasn't he? And he's created one new thing called the church. He's the great reconciliator. He's reconciled, the Bible says, all things unto himself. I get great comfort from that on Monday, you know. Heaven and earth both sing. And this great ocean sigh of sin that mounts up over earth will be gone forever. And it will sing, and there'll be harmony between heaven and earth, and the King will return. And basis has been laid in the blood of Christ for the complete reconciliation of all things. We believe in the universal reconciliation. I didn't say the universal salvation of all man, but we believe there's a universal aspect of reconciliation, as we clearly taught in our Bible in 2 Corinthians 5. But coming down to practical things, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Make it easy for those brethren who have the confidence of the company when they have to go and resolve matters between brothers and sisters. make it easy for them. Matthew 18 is open to you. If you have a problem, you go and see your brother. Make it easy for your other brother when you've got a problem. Go prayerfully, but try to resolve it. If you can't resolve it, you know what the next step is. You bring two or three others. It's all there. If only we would just stick to the scriptures. Instead, we tell everybody else, don't we? Before we know it, it's not a problem between two, it's a problem between seven. It's very hard to unpack. Pray for men and women to be laid out, to be peacemakers. Oh, sometimes in a formal sense, in assembly life, it's up to the elders to resolve these things, we know that. But in many issues of life, you know, you could be a peacemaker. Someone that resolves issues and sees them before they happen and helps things and doesn't hinder things. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I often think that every day he was here on planet Earth, he could have taken offense. Every moment of the day he could read everyone's mind. He could read all our motives and he could read all our sins. Love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? I'm not saying we, you know I'm not saying it, that we just gloss over issues that need to be dealt with. We need to deal with them. But I am saying there was a spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of the peacemaker. And so, the seventh blessing is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. What a tremendous blessing that is. Now I'm going to stop. I will say this about the persecuted though. I believe we're entering into a year where it's highly likely there will be increased persecution for the cause of Christ. I mentioned already some things that might happen nationally. May God give us help to stand through. The time might come when Christians in public office will not be tolerated. Just pray for them. Because this verse is saying that when they have persecuted people for righteousness' sake, they'll begin to persecute them for their name, and they will destroy their body, and they will begin to revile them. And it's good to remember the one who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself unto him and judged righteously. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And God gave us help to be blessed in 2013, and to be marked by these beautiful pictures of humility and sorrow, self-restraint, and deep yearnings, and forgiveness and pity, and inner purity, and reconciliation.